morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rafferty. We are now on the way to Jerusalem. We are officially on the way. Jesus had been to Jerusalem many times in his life, maybe for all we know, every year. Certainly his family was in the habit of making its way to Jerusalem when Jesus was 12. Luke records that for us. But this is his final trip to Jerusalem, because at the end of this trip, he is going to die. We went through that pivot point yesterday as we considered verse 51 in the Gospel of Luke. And today we take up the text at verse 52. We'll take it through the end of chapter 9. Pastor Ostermeyer, I can read his mind. Some people don't realize this, but I can read minds. And
you're an ESP guy.
He's saying, blah, 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 blah. Hurry up, get it over with, and so I can get on this piano.
Not at all. In fact, we're going to go back and do some of what you did yesterday.
Really? Now, last time Pastor Ostermeyer was here, I think it was the last time, He played the piano here a little bit. He can do some of that. And it was decidedly out of tune. It's a Steinway, isn't it?
It is. It's a great piano. Baby grand.
It was decidedly out of tune. And so the generous men's club?
The men's Bible study at Hope Lutheran Church in St. Ann, Missouri. An exhilarating, fun-filled time of fellowship and Bible study. Come and join us.
They coughed up some simoleons.
Yeah.
And we got a tune.
Yeah.
As a matter of fact, we had some left over. We should have probably had it repainted or something.
Well, maybe we'll do that. Maybe we'll do that. Or maybe we'll get it tuned regularly.
We are anxiously anticipating the rendering from Pastor Tim Ostermeyer on the now newly tuned Steinway piano here in Studio A.
Yeah, but we're unmiked yet, so we're going to have to. It'll sound like we're in the other room to some extent, but that's okay. That's okay.
I'm going to work my board operator magic to just overcome those acoustical issues.
You're going to make that happen today. That's great. That's great. That's great.
So we're going to take it up at verse 52 today. Anything going on at Hope that you want to tell us about?
There's always something going on at Hope. School has started, and we have worship every Sunday. We have Bible classes on Tuesday evening, on Thursday afternoon, on Saturday morning. And what's all the excitement at Hope? It's the gospel. And you say, oh, well, of course it's the gospel. And that's the problem. We say, well, of course it's the gospel. We need to get excited about the gospel. It's going to be center in our Bible study today. Jesus being excited and Jesus being very, very pointed, as they would say, setting his face as flint toward Jerusalem. That's what we need to do, too. Be undeterred in sharing the gospel of salvation. It's the difference between heaven and hell for those who hear. And that's the mission at Hope. We share our Lord and Savior in our school. You know, half of our school families aren't even members of our church. But that's the mission of our congregation, our church and our school, to share Christ in this world while we still draw breath to people before they draw their last breath.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Ordinarily, I say if you have a question or a comment, give us a call. Today, I guess I could say if you have a request. We could maybe even do that. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
And we're going to begin, not just in the name of God, but in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we come to you because Jesus has blazed the path. No one comes to the Father but through him. And in him, we pray. For you have poured out your Holy Spirit on us and given us the salvation, given us the freedom, given us the forgiveness of sins and the eternal life that's found in him and in him alone. We cannot contain our joy. Fill us with that joy. Fill us with the joy of our salvation, that our tongues cannot be still, that we proclaim Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins and the eternal life of all of mankind. That those who hear these words today and our words as we speak them, as we depart from this study today, that faith may come by hearing that binds them into their Savior for all of eternity. In his name, amen. And since we've got a piano.
Amen.
Since we've got a piano.
All right, stepping to the Steinway.
Our prayer.
Abide with me, fast falls the
going to be our theme today. And there's other verses to abide with me that are going to fit right into this study today. So let's get rolling, Chuck.
Scaring me. It's like really organized.
Well, this is really an exciting section of Luke. This is the turning point. This is the pivotal point in the entire Gospel of Luke, and we just happen to get it today.
I'm going to pick it up at verse 51, the verse we studied yesterday, but I'll include it in our reading here today in chapter 9, where Luke writes, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village." So, tell me what it means to you. Tell me in your words what it means for Jesus to set his face to Jerusalem.
He is determined. He has set his face. Scripture often says he set his face like flint, which means he set it firm, and he is determined, and he's going to be undeterred. This is his direction. And the reason I say this is a pivotal point, and that is the pivotal verse. That's the pivotal verse, because up until now, Jesus teaching and preaching and he said many times, "Nope, the time's not yet, the time's not yet." And even when they came to kill him, "Well, nope, the time wasn't yet." He walked right through crowds when they were going to throw him off a cliff, or they were going to stone him, or when they wanted to arrest him, they could never lay hands on him. Well, now Jesus knows the time has come, and he's turned, and he's headed for Jerusalem, because this is where the Son of Man is going to, as our priest, sacrifice the sacrifice for the sins of all the world for all time, and that is himself on the cross.
Could we say, would it be legitimate to say, substituting for the word Jerusalem, the word Calvary, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Calgary. Can we make that substitution?
Well, yeah, you could, perhaps in a broad sense. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is designated here the city of God. This is where all of the prophets came, and they rejected them. They put them to death. Jerusalem is the city of God in this respect, and this is where the worship center is. This is where the temple is. This is where the sacrifices are done for the forgiveness of sins.
Is it your opinion that Luke is trying to tell us that he's going to die? Because Jesus had made many trips to Jerusalem.
I don't think Luke so much is telling us that Jesus is going there to die, but Jesus has already told us he's going there to die. Just a few verses before, he said, "We must depart. We must go down to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will die. We're going to Jerusalem."
I can't recall. I didn't bother to go back and check this, but I can't recall in the Gospel of Luke any other time where, as Jesus went from town to town and place to place, that he sent messengers ahead of him. I know that he sent out the 12, but he didn't send them out ahead of him. He just sent them out, and then they came back. But on this occasion, he specifically sends messengers ahead of him. That seems to be a little different than the pattern. Anything to be read into that?
First of all, from the area in the north that they were coming from and heading down to Jerusalem, most people with any amount of caution about them would not go through Samaria. This was a hostile territory. Most people would go around. They'd cross the Jordan, go down, and then go on across to Jerusalem. This is a hostile territory. And to go and prepare, it doesn't say what they prepared. Does it mean that they went and they preached the gospel and that they proclaimed Jesus as Lord and Savior? Is that how Jesus sent them out to prepare? Or were the preparation simply this? I'm coming with my guys, and and we need a place to stay. We don't know. We don't know. It is not clear as far as what that preparation was, other than when the disciples went ahead to prepare, they were rejected. Now, what was the rejection? Perhaps because they said, Jesus is coming, and as famous as he was, this is his third year of ministry, even in Samaria, where he and his disciples would take off and go to get a break from teaching and preaching and from the crowds, and get this was their you know, you just might say their rest area. They'd get away from the Jews and go to Samaria. He was well known. He was well known. Perhaps they were upset that he wasn't going to stay because he was resolutely set to go to Jerusalem, and that when he would come through, he would not be tarrying. He would not be taking time with them. He's coming through Samaria because it's the shortest route to Jerusalem, and he wasn't hanging out with them. They might have got angry about that.
So I recall the, just correct me if I've got any of these details wrong here, because I'm just sort of working from loose memory. He, in one Bible story, encounters a Samaritan woman at the well. That's where he sits down in the noonday and sends his disciples off to get food, and he's alone with this woman, and he tells her, you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband, all this business. There is an exchange there where she says, our fathers worship in this mountain, and your people say that it's in Jerusalem where you should worship. So that suggests that there is a practical difference between the believers in Samaria and the believers in Judea, or the faithful Jews who are living up there in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. They're not in the same denomination, are they?
No. They believed that that God had designated Mount Gerizim there in Samaria as the place of worship, and the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem at the temple. So they disagreed on this. And this also could be a crux of the disturbance between the two of them. The Samaritans, they had some of the Old Testament of the prophets, but it was kind of a hodgepodge religion that they had, a blend of the Assyrian invasion about 700 years earlier, when the Assyrians came down and pretty much hauled off the 10 northern tribes.
So they had kind of lost their identity and their connection to Abraham?
Exactly.
Is that right?
Not necessarily. No. To see themselves as children of Abraham, yes. But still, it's kind of a twisted
Corrupted?
Corrupted. Yeah, that was the word I was looking for. It's been corrupted. The writings and the prophets and things have been changed, and they've kind of lost the gist of the message. Though, remember what the woman said at the well to Jesus. Oh, but we know that when the Messiah comes, he will show us all things.
For Christians...
So they were waiting for the Messiah.
Many of us may think that Samaritans were good, because the only story we know about Samaritans is the Good Samaritan. But in general, full-blooded, full-fledged, practicing Jews, the kind that lived in Jerusalem, didn't have a very high view of Samaritans, did they?
No, that was the whole point of the story of the Good Samaritan, that the Jewish man who had been robbed and beaten and was laying on the side of the road was passed by a priest and a Levite, his own fellow countrymen, fellow Jews and elite Jews at that. And who was it? Who was it that came by and helped him? Who could we compare that to today if you're going to tell that story? And then a member of Al-Qaeda came by and helped this poor American guy who had been passed by his other American fellow men. That was
a good way to look at it.
Yeah, that was about as absurd as it was to them, because they had great contempt for the Samaritans, and the Samaritans had great contempt for them, too.
So I'm seeing in this, I'm reading verse 53, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. I'm reading into that as soon as they found out that he didn't believe that Mount Gerizim was the place to be, as soon as they found out that he did not believe that he was already in the holiest place, but that he was one of those who worship in Jerusalem, they had nothing to do with him. Is that right?
That's possible. That's very possible. Or that he, I prefer to think that he was not going to spend time with them. He would not even take the time. As I said, this is the turning point. When he set his face toward Jerusalem, he was going as the bird flies. He wasn't going to go the safe way around, go all the way east, and then go south, and then go west again, crossing the Jordan and then going down in order to avoid Samaria. No, he was going straight for Jerusalem, and as popular as he was, and as well known as he was, they might have been willing to receive him and say, oh, you know, we want Jesus to hang with us for some days. Can you stay here? Can we bring our sick and our dying and our... And no, we're going straight through. This may have really put him off. This may have put him off. His face was set for Jerusalem, and he was not going to be deterred. He was not going to hang out. And perhaps also, what's the big deal about Jerusalem? We have Gerizim. This is the mountain of God. But they already knew that distinction existed. I think what we're going to see as we read the rest of this, this determination of Jesus not to be slowed down, not to be deterred, is at the heart of this entire reading today.
So Jesus has already begun to make this distinction among the 12, separating Peter, James, and John out on a couple of occasions at least. On the raising of Jairus' daughter, Jesus took Peter, James, and John into the house with him, along with the girl's mother and father. When it came time for the transfiguration event, it doesn't get any better than that. That's about as close to heaven on earth, I think, as you can get. It is Peter, James, and John who have the privilege of going up the Transfiguration Mountain and beholding the glorified Christ. Now here they are, moving through Samaria. I mean, I'm thinking that the goosebumps from the Transfiguration might still be present. And here are these godforsaken Samaritans who do not receive him.
Mm-hmm.
Seems to me like the right and proper response would be to call down fire on them. I mean, that's what happened to those godforsaken people in Sodom and Gomorrah and a few other corrupted peoples who stood in the way of God.
Yeah. And
what's wrong with their answer or their question?
What they're citing, I mean, they had just witnessed Elisha speaking to and Moses speaking to Jesus about what? His departure, which means heading for Jerusalem, suffering, dying, rising from the dead, and then eventually ascending back to heaven. And so with Elijah fresh in their minds, another turning point, the very first chapter of 2 Kings, Elijah essentially calls down fire from heaven on the soldiers of, Ahaziah, the king's son of Ahab.
Another excellent precedent.
So what's the deal here? We're following what the prophet Elijah did, and Jesus does what? Essentially says, "Get behind me, Satan."
Not to mention that moment with the prophets of Baal.
Yeah.
Woo.
This Jesus, he's a confusing guy. You know, he always spends time with people. He always hangs out for days on end. And even the Samaritans may be put off because what? He's just going to come zipping through and there's no hanging out with us. There's no allowing us to welcome him and entertain him, and he's going to be with us. No, none of this time. And now, thinking that we're going to follow in the footsteps of Elijah, call down the fire from heaven, and Jesus says, no, absolutely not. We've got John chapter 3, right after the great John 3:16, verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And Jesus has his face set like flint, like stone. It cannot be turned toward Jerusalem. Toward what? Salvation, not destruction. forgiveness of sins, sacrificing himself to save the world so that the wrath would not be on the world but on him. No, he's not going to call down wrath. This is a turning point. This is huge. And he's not going to be deterred from his salvation path. And calling down fire from heaven? No. No. Here's the amazing thing, too. Later on, the resurrected Christ sends the disciples out and says that the Samaritans, too, you know, the Gentiles, the Samaritans, all are included in this gospel of salvation. Well, if he'd wiped them all out, they wouldn't be saved. You know, we can think this, too, about our own enemies now. We mentioned Al-Qaeda a while ago. Oh, let's just nuke them all. Was that what Jesus would want to do? Should we call down fire from heaven? Should we drop a big nuke over there? No. He wants those people to be saved, too. Do they reject him now? Yeah, they do. But there may come a day through the power of the Holy Spirit that they are brought into faith in Christ Jesus, and they, too, will be saved in him. This is his will.
Would it be correct to say, if I were to say it this way, would I be close? The fire is going to come down from heaven. But it's going to come down on Calvary. It's the wrath of God is going to be poured out on me, and that's why I have my face.
That's right. That's right. The fire and brimstone are coming down, and it's landing squarely on Jesus' head. And then after that, the wrath of God will be completely exhausted against mankind. It will be completely, completely, utterly exhausted, nothing left. And the next time fire comes down from heaven, it comes on Pentecost to bestow that life and that forgiveness and the victory in Christ Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, tongues of fire, faith that binds them into the victory in Christ Jesus.
Do you ever worry, Pastor, that some of the things that you feel so strongly about, that you feel so confident, the doctrine, the teaching and everything, might be wrong? I think that James and John here felt very confident, based on precedent, based on Sodom and Gomorrah, based on what you talked about with Elijah, based on the prophets of Baal. The wrath of God poured out on the opponents of God. They must have felt very confident, and maybe even expecting praise from Jesus for them to say this and then to be rebuked?
Yeah, if we depend on our being right for our salvation, no, we're not. We're never right. If we're going to be saved because we get it right, no, we're all going to hell. We look to Jesus who got it right. We look to him who did the work, who did the deed for us, and we receive it by believing in him and trusting in his work, not ours. That's why I've got confidence, not in me, but in him.
We'll be right back. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Tim Ostermeyer with us, the piano player.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, I'm Tom Baker, regular host of Law and Gospel, inviting you to tune into the program for a discussion of what benefits you receive from Jesus Christ each and every day. Law may tell you what you are supposed to do, but the gospel reveals how your failure in doing the law is fulfilled by God himself.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I took my 5-year-old grandson to the park a month ago. He was sitting atop a slide when another boy sat down atop of the slide next to him. My grandson is pretty social, so he asked the other boy, "How old are you and what grade are you in?" The boy answered that he was 14, and my grandson quickly replied that he had two cousins, 11 and 14 years old, and the 14-year-old, he explained, was in 8th grade. The other boy replied, "I'm in high school." My grandson responded, "My dad is 40 years old." The other boy said, "My dad is 53. It's a game we adults play all the time. I'm better than you. It seems that St. Paul was playing much the same game with his opponents in the New Testament congregation at Corinth. Comparison was the wedge these opponents used to separate the rest of the Corinthians from St. Paul, who had first taught them about Jesus. Not that we dare classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us, to reach even to you. I keep contending that if the church was a business, it would be out of business quickly, because churches always are making bad business decisions. The engine that drives business is profits. To make more profits, you need to minimize your competition. So it is necessary for us to compare our profit margins with theirs. St. Paul is stating here that churches don't compare themselves with anything other than the mission they have from God. In the apostles' case, that means reaching out to more and more churches in different places with the good news of Jesus. Corinth was one of those places. Lord, if only we could do what we do to follow where you are leading us. Teach us, dear Lord, to be faithful today and to watch as you open doors for us. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who loves us just as we are. Amen.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
It's Treasury of Daily Prayer Day. We look forward to this, but that's not all. There's so much more.
We're going to talk with Renee Dallas, who is the wife of Joe Dallas. You may remember he has a ministry with homosexuals. Well, Renee has her own called Wife Boat. We're going to talk about what if you find out your husband's having an affair or using pornography or is homosexual. Pretty serious discussion coming up on the next afternoon show on AM 850 KFUO.
We're going to have a little bit more piano accompaniment here as we make our way through this hour on the Bible study. Before I read the next section, Pastor Ostermeyer, I'm trying to put yourself in the place of James and John. Now, you walked into Jairus' house, and as you looked over your shoulder back at the other nine, you probably fought off the desire to think, we'll see you guys when we come out. And then you come down the Transfiguration Mountain with Jesus, having beheld his glory, and there are the other nine down at the bottom of the mountain with quite a business going on there. Eventually we have an argument. Well, I guess you guys think you're really good because you got to go up in the Transfiguration Mountain. You got to go into Jairus' house. We have an argument.
Perhaps. You know, our men's Bible study has looked
at... Do you have arguments like this in your...
No, we've looked at these guys before, and we've thought, you know, they're always with Jesus. And we said, is it because they were his favorites, or were they the ones he couldn't leave behind and trust that they'd behave?
Hmm.
Kind of like a mother who's got a bunch of kids,
yeah.
And who does she take with her? The ones she knows are going to cause trouble if she leaves them alone. So maybe these weren't necessarily the favorites. Maybe these were the ones that needed the most care, and he couldn't let them out of his sight.
So put yourself in James sandals or John sandals as it says here, they turned and went on to another village. Now you're all walking along with Jesus. Is your face a little red here, Pastor, after making that big, grandiose, do you want us to call down fire, and then be rebuked by the master?
Sure. And even
they must have been low.
You know, Peter did this all the time, too, always putting his foot in his mouth. The Jewish regulations of their day said you're to forgive your brother three times. So Jesus, catching on to Jesus, that Jesus was way over the top on things. Oh, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times? And now he's just beaming because he figures Jesus is going to turn around and say, wow, an A for you, a gold star, Peter. No, he says, no, seven times 70. Wrong again, way short. And this is it. This is what we were saying before the break. it's not that I've got it right that I have a joy in my salvation. It's not that I deserve anything, because I don't. I do. I deserve hell. I deserve hell every day. Not just the life I have lived, but the life I still live every day. I'm a sinner every day. What do I deserve? Nothing. Am I saved because I understand it all? No. I'm saved and you're saved because Jesus did it right. Jesus lived the perfect life we couldn't live. Jesus took the hell we deserve on the cross. Jesus went into the grave that we deserve and came out and broke its power. And then he invites us into himself to give us that victory. Yes, he has done all things well. And by God's graciousness, the free gift that comes to us through faith. Yes, those tongues of fire that came upon us in the waters of our baptism, or when we first heard the gospel, the faith that comes by hearing, he binds us into that victory. It's all about Jesus. It's him. That's why our opening hymn today, Abide with me. Abide with me. The darkness deepens, Lord, abide with me. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, Lord, abide with me. Now let's get to this. He's got his face set like flint to Jerusalem. He's not stopping. He's not hanging out with the Samaritans. They think he's being inhospitable. And then we can pick up with the rest of it, because it's going to play right into the same theme.
Are you ready to read beginning of verse 57?
57.
Okay. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, Follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, I've noticed it's not going very well here after Jesus set his face to Jerusalem.
No, it's not.
The moment, the pivot point, not of just of Jesus' life and ministry, but the pivot point of all existence from let there be light until that final time when we're all gathered together in heavenly glory. This is the pivot point, and you sort of expect that it's going to go well now. The Son of God is on his way to Jerusalem.
It is going well.
The Samaritans don't like him. The people who want to follow him, he doesn't want them to follow. The people who don't want to follow him, what's going on?
This is all really good, too, but it's confusing because, that's pretty cruel. You're not going to let the guy go back and say goodbye to his family. You're not going to let him bury his dad. And I want to follow you, but you're saying foxes have holes, birds have nests, Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He has no place in this world. What is all this? And even this no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Well, when Elijah called Elisha, what was he doing? Plowing. And he said, let me go say goodbye to my family. And he waited. He let him go. So what's the big deal here? Jesus is determined. His face is set toward Jerusalem to do what? To go and suffer and die and pay the price and ransom all of mankind. And he will not be deterred even for a moment. He's not going to wait while you go back and say goodbye to your family or bury your father or any of this stuff. He's going and he's being undeterred. And I was trying to think of a good analogy to this so that we can kind of make sense of this. You're up on a ladder, cleaning your gutters, and you fall off and you become impaled on a wrought iron fence. This is not a good day. You are impaled. You've got spikes through your arm. You've got spikes through your side, your chest, your leg. You're still alive. How? You don't know. With one hand, you reach in your pocket, you get on your cell phone, you dial 911 and say, help, help, I'm impaled on a fence. And they say, we're sending the ambulance. You hear it, and they say, yeah, but the driver's headed your direction, but the guy with him needs to go off and drop his birthday card off for his mother. They'll be there right after that, though. How many times have you watched these shows, or maybe you've called 911 yourself? They can't get there fast enough. you need help and you need help now. Jesus understands the condition of all of mankind, dead in sin, in the hands of the enemy, the devil and hell for all of eternity. He has turned, he has set, the Father's plan is unfolding, he will be undeterred, he will not be slowed down, he's not going to stop to mail a letter, he's not going to stop to entertain Samaritans, he's not going to stop to let somebody go back for a day and say goodbye to their parents or bury somebody. No, he's got a mission and the time has turned. And that's why I said this was the turning point in Luke. Thanks be to God that Jesus, who is coming to save us, will not be deterred. This is the attitude we've got to have, and we don't have it. 99.75% of the time in our lives, we have no anxiousness, no urgency to share the gospel with this world around us that is dying. This is the urgency that Jesus had that we've got to have as a people, as God's church.
There is a Jesus that is presented to us by the Bible. And then there is another Jesus, which is a popular American kind of a Jesus. A gentle Jesus. Jesus loves me, this I know. A Jesus who wipes away all my tears, comforts me in my sorrow.
Same Jesus.
Is there for me in every moment of my need.
Same Jesus.
No, it's not the same Jesus, because the Jesus I just described to you doesn't rebuke James and John, doesn't say to the woman who asks, you know, for some food, you know, can't give the children's bread to the dogs, doesn't turn over tables in the temple. There's no room for that stuff in my American Christian Jesus, if you will. And this is perplexing, too. I will follow you. Well, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You follow me. Well, no, he's got an excuse. It's not adding up. And from time to time, there's an edge to Jesus. There's a firmness, a flint-like quality, a even harshness that most of us have rejected. As soon as you start preaching about that Jesus, there are American Christians who will say, that's not my Jesus. And you say what?
Well, this Jesus is a determined Jesus. This is a Jesus.
It's okay to be determined.
Oh,
but not harsh.
Unless you're impaled on a fence, you want a determined Jesus. And we are all impaled on that fence. And we want a Jesus who will not be distracted, who's not going to stop, you know, even at the red lights. No! Come, Jesus, come, save me. And he is that determined. And when he sees the temple of his Father being desecrated, he'll destroy it. He'll get it out of his way. He's on a mission. And that mission is to save the world. And we discount this. We don't see the urgency that Jesus has about him. And that's why it says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Because the service in the kingdom of God is a matter of eternal life and death. Turn back. Don't worry about your family. You've got to leave all, because there's nothing more critical than saving lives for eternity.
Are we to infer that Jesus has read the heart and mind of this person who says, I will follow you, because he knows that the guy really wants to follow him because he's looking for somebody who will feed the 5,000 mm-hmm. next time and, you know, take care of his every need.
Sure.
And
we're guilty of that, too. We want a Jesus who's going to just make sure everything goes okay in our lives. You know, the churches fill up all over the place when 9-1-1 takes place, or when we hit this recession and people have lost their jobs, are going to lose their jobs. When trouble comes into our lives, we cry, Lord, save me. But once we're safe in the boat, we don't cry out, Lord, be with me. Once again, abide with me, Lord. Abide with me just to make sure things are going okay. Come on, Jesus, I want you riding my train, because if anything happens, you can fix it. No, our lives are a train wreck. And Jesus comes upon them and says, follow me. Your life is over. your life is over. Come with me, a life that has victory over sin and death, and I will give it to you. You can join in my life. This is you've talked before about the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. The theology of glory is, let's invite Jesus into my life to be my fixer and my helper and to make sure everything feels okay. That's just pure nonsense. Theology of the cross says, you're dead. Your life is over. Come follow me. Let the dead bury the dead. You want to be alive? Come follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. Leave your life behind. Forsake your life. It's over. Come follow me. This is the message here. And where do they follow him? They follow him to Jerusalem, where he dies. But they don't die with him. Once again, it's what our Savior does. It's not our following that saves us. It's our Savior who went it alone. Who went it alone, who went to Jerusalem and would not be deterred. The ambulance driver who ran the red lights, who wouldn't stop to mail the letter, who came to save you and me who are impaled and imprisoned in sin, death, and hell. Helpless and hopeless apart from he who comes to save us. Oh, thanks be to God, he has set his face like flint for that salvation, for that cross, for that resurrection, and that ascension where all things are put under his feet. This is our God, and it is accomplished. It is finished.
Amen and hallelujah. Everything you said there is exhilarating. Can you understand, though? I'm sorry to be such a stick in the mud.
Do it.
Sorry to be such a dunderhead. Can you understand, though, how it can be troubling that while Jesus is doing all of what you just said to get me off that fence, a guy comes to him and says, first, let me go and bury my father. Any civil person would say, friend, do your duty to your family. And then come follow
me. And we'll wait for you.
Or whatever.
Yeah.
But to say, let the dead bury the dead, is a kind of a harshness, is a kind of an ungentleness. It's just troubling.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I know that it doesn't undo all of that magnificent stuff that you just shared with us. But I'm still bothered by it. Can you help me with that?
This is the turning point.
Your mother and your brothers are standing outside when... These are my mothers and brothers.
Yeah.
It seems harsh.
Those who hear the word of God.
Luke has given us probably a dozen examples.
You bet. And Jesus is quite different than us. His determination, his look at this world, and his way of looking at people, that anyone outside the family of God, outside of faith in him, is dead. And he is on this mission to bring that life and that salvation, to pay the ransom for those who are impaled and imprisoned. I personally don't have a problem with this. I'm exhilarated by it.
I know you don't.
I am exhilarated by it.
But you know, some of those little lambs in your care do.
Well,
I'm a little, I don't mean yeah, necessarily
now do, when,
young.
When somebody has a death in my congregation, do I say, oh, let the dead bury the dead? No. This is a different situation. We live in the aftermath of this Jesus who has already suffered and died. So we get together at that time. We bury our dead in the certain hope of the resurrection in Jesus Christ. Here, the alarm has gone off. He's heading to do the will of his Father, that which he was sent into the world for. When Pilate says, you should be talking to me, you should be negotiating with me here, I hold your life in my hands, and Jesus says, you don't get it. This is why I came, to suffer and to die.
The last verse we have today, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Do you know anybody, pastor, anywhere, who has called himself a Christian, who's been baptized, who has put his hand to the plow and hasn't looked back?
No, I am not fit for the kingdom of God. No, because... And we'll jump
What's
back.
He trying
we'll,
to tell
we'll
us?
Jump back to that verse where
That's
foxes
pretty discouraging.
Have holes. Foxes have holes. Birds have nest and those sorts of things, which means those who live in this world. There's two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. Anyone who looks back, anyone who's concerned about these other things, is not fit for the kingdom of God. No, I am not fit for the kingdom of God. Thanks be to God that he has given me. He has given me forgiveness of sins in his son Jesus.
Do you know, it doesn't say that.
We're never worthy.
Did you notice?
We're never worthy.
Did you notice here in our first section, James and John, bold as they are,
sons of thunder,
sons of thunder, defenders of the faith, and all that stuff. They want to call down fire from heaven, and it says he rebuked them. And then there's nothing here about how he took them aside and showed them their sin and heard their confession and welcomed them back into the fellowship. He rebuked them.
They're not fit either. What makes us fit for the kingdom of God, being clothed in Christ's righteousness through the power of the Holy Spirit? It's the Holy Spirit and the good works that we do and the things that are accomplished are done in spite of us. I may have told you this before. It may have been off the air. I remember after the first year in pastoral ministry, a couple of my classmates came into town and we had lunch together. And I casually threw out a line in the middle of the salad. I said, "Are either of you guys amazed at the office of the ministry?" And they both stopped eating and they looked at each other. They looked at me and they went, "Yeah." Because all of us had experienced that as pastors, God had accomplished things and regularly accomplished things that weren't in our plans for the day, that weren't in our words, and we just happened to be pulled along by the Holy Spirit to be where we were supposed to be and say what we were supposed to be, and amazing things happened, and we were witnessing it, but we couldn't take credit for it. And the same thing happens with all of God's people. He uses us. None of us are fit. None of us are fit. We are cracked pots, cracked jars, as they say, clay vessels that the Holy Spirit uses to bring this gospel of salvation into the world and to other people.
So I already know the answer to this question is both, okay? But would it be correct to say that in looking at the verse, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God," rather than reading that about me, and I know that I can, and I know that the conclusion is what you said. I have looked back, and I am not fit for the kingdom of God. But maybe the primary meaning is there is one who has put his hand to the plow. He has his hand to the plow right now, and he's driving it straight to Jerusalem.
Good, yeah.
And he is fit, and because he is fit, by faith in him, I am fit.
See, that's why
I'm reading a lot into that verse.
No, I tell you, that's why I call you one of my favorite theologians.
No.
Yeah, the one who puts his hand to the plow, sets his face like flint for Jerusalem, does not look back, is Jesus. That's exactly right.
3 minutes left here.
3 minutes.
Did you want to, we're going to close out here with Pastor Ostermeyer at the newly tuned Steinway piano here in Studio A. Just get all your chords and everything.
Have we got a mic here? Too?
Yeah.
Newly tuned by the Men's Bible Study at Hope Lutheran Church in St. Ann, Missouri, that meet every Tuesday evening at 7 p.m. and on Saturday mornings from 9 to 10:30.
I bet there's some energy in that meeting.
Oh, yeah. That's what I said. These guys are, it's a hoot. It's a hoot. A bunch of guys that get together and study the Bible, and they have no fear about speaking out. It's
we
a
have
good time.
3 minutes left.
Well, I'll tell you, I was not always a church guy. I mean, I went to church, but I spent 30 years singing in saloons. So we'll have a saloon closing with an old World War II song by Betty Grable. But what have we covered today? We've covered that, well, we're not fit for the kingdom of heaven, but we're made fit for the kingdom of heaven by faith in Jesus Christ. He who would not be deterred, who came to save us and did it. It is finished. It is accomplished. And whose plan was it? It was his Father's plan that he carried out. His Father's plan that he set in motion and continued on all the way into Jerusalem to save you and me. And the Father's words to you in Jesus. Every time you look at that cross, or I'll be loving you always. With a love that's true, always. When the things you planned need a helping hand, I will understand. Always, always, days may not be fair. Always, that's when I'll be there. Always, not just for an hour, not just for a day, not just for a year, but always. Not just for an hour, not just for a day, not just for a year, but always. Secured for eternity, it is finished in Christ Jesus. Hold on to that. Amen.
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 Studio audience of one.
Yay!
Somehow I feel like maybe the folks listening to us are applauding as well, and I thought the Steinway performed magnificently, and you didn't do too bad either.
Well, I'm an old hack at a piano, mostly a guitar player, and I think maybe next month we'll have the KFUO players in here, because I found out that Chuck Rathard is a guitar player.
See what kind of damage we can do.
And we've got Diane, who's a bass player.
It all depends on how much you value your personal reputation. I mean, that's what's at stake here. Well, thank you, sir. I enjoyed the conversation, as always. And, you know, you may have put yourself in a position here where we're going to expect you to do this every time.
I'd be happy to.
No, excellent.
But you're going to hear saloon songs from time to time, just like that last one.
Can we use the word Lutheran beverage songs? I don't know. No way to tidy that up, I guess. Thank you, sir. Coming up next, Ask the Pastor with Pastor Warren Wirth. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.